Just this past Monday, I received a letter announcing the birth of a new Calvary Chapel. There are now over 700 Calvary Chapels around the world, and so the birth of a new church is nothing unusual. What caught my attention when I opened this particular letter was the return address, Calvary Chapel of Jerusalem. I thought that was neat. How exciting! There is now a Calvary Chapel in King David's capital city, a Calvary on Mount Zion, a Calvary right down the street from Mount Calvary. Isn't that incredible? The gospel has come full circle. Jesus was crucified and rose from the dead in Jerusalem. Quickly, the gospel spread from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and eventually to the ends of the earth, all the way to the distant shores of Costa Mesa, California. Now, 1,960 years later, the gospel has returned home from Costa Mesa back to Jerusalem in the form of a Calvary Chapel. We're amazed and thrilled that the gospel is returning to the Jews. But in our chapters tonight, we find that the Jerusalem church was not quite as excited when they first heard that the gospel was spreading to us Gentiles. They were amazed, to be certain, but they were not exactly thrilled, not at first. Their initial reaction to the gospel leaving Jerusalem was quite different from our reaction to its return. Chapter 11 begins, "Now the apostles and brethren were in Judea when they heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, 'You went into the uncircumcised men and ate with them?' Now those of the circumcision were a group of Jewish believers who had embraced Jesus as their Messiah, but were clinging to the laws and traditions of Judaism. In chapter 6, we're told that the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Obviously, these priests would have had a deep affinity and a deep-seated prejudice toward the principles of Judaism. For centuries, the rabbis had divided the world into two groups, Jew and Gentile. The Jews were the insiders. They were God's chosen people. The Gentiles, though, were the outsiders. And circumcision was the distinguishing mark between the two groups. Judaism taught that for Gentiles to get in with God, they too had to become Jews. And in the rabbinical mind, that meant circumcision. In the Old Testament, God had instructed the Jews to be a light to the Gentiles, to reach out and to love the Gentiles and show them the way to God. But that's not what happened. Instead, the insiders hated the outsiders and forced them further away. It became a sin for the Jews to have any kind of social interaction or contact with Gentiles. Since the Jews failed to care for the Gentiles, God sent Jesus, who fulfilled the law and died on the cross for the sins of all mankind, both Jew and Gentile. Jesus created a new in-group, open to both Jew and Gentile, young and old, male and female, black and white, Oriental and Hispanic, yellow jacket and bulldog, Republican and Democrat. To anyone who embraces Jesus Christ as their Messiah and Lord. And now the distinguishing mark of being God's chosen people is no longer a cut in the skin, but it's faith in Jesus Christ and the spiritual changes that accompany it. In chapter 10, God had explained to Peter all of this that I've just explained to you in the form of a vision. Though the Gentiles had been common and unclean, through Christ, God would wash them white as snow and make them His special people. It was okay for Peter to reach out to the Gentiles and consider them fellow believers, fellow Christians, bonded in Christ Jesus. When Peter went to Caesarea, a major breakthrough took place. Apart from the law, apart from any sacrifice, apart from any stipulation of Judaism, through faith in Christ alone, These uncircumcised Gentiles entered into the family of God. Peter had pioneered a brand new move of the Spirit. When he returned to Jerusalem, he was met with the old prejudices. The insiders didn't want to share their insider status. Remember as kids, one of our favorite games at recess was Red Rover, Red Rover. You remember playing it? Two lines would stretch out, facing each other, each line clasping hands to form an unbreakable string of arms and hands. One group would then call to the other, Red Rover, Red Rover, send Sandy right over. And then little old Sandy would get his legs turning as fast as he could and muster all the strength he could and try to bust through that line. Well, picture Jesus standing behind the church in Jerusalem, shouting to the peoples of the world, Red Rover, Red Rover, send you Gentiles right over. Here they come, running as fast as they can, Peter leading the pack, streaking toward Jerusalem to join the church. But there you see them, the Jews, tight-lipped, hands clenched, braced to keep these Gentiles out. Peter explained it to them in order from the beginning, saying, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, an object descending like a great sheet, let down from heaven by four corners. And it came to me. And when I observed it intently and considered, I saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But I said, Not so, Lord. For nothing common or unclean has at any time entered my mouth. But the voice answered me again from heaven, What God has cleansed, you must not call common. Peter was a kosher Jew. He understood concepts like clean and unclean in both diet and relationships. And yet it was obvious that God was changing the rules. He was cleansing what Peter had previously considered unclean. Sausage was now sanitary. Canned ham was now consumable. These unclean foods had been placed on the menu. The voice had thundered from heaven, What God has cleansed, you must not call common. Peter understood this, though, not only to apply to foods, but to fellowship. Not only could you now eat bacon, but you could do it with Gentiles. Peter's vision holds an important application to our own lives. As believers, we've been forgiven by God. We are now spotless and righteous and accepted by God in Jesus Christ. The problem is that so often that's not the way we see ourselves. We continue to wallow in our guilt even though God has forgiven us. We continue to punish ourselves even though the price has been paid. We know intellectually that God has forgiven us, but emotionally we've yet to feel and receive His forgiveness. We need to hear and obey the cry from heaven, What God has cleansed, let no man call common. Yes, at one time, you were as unclean as the wild beast and the animals, the creeping things and the birds, the same things that Peter saw in his vision. You lived on the wild side. You were a party animal. You were a real creep, a bird brain no less. But that was then, and this is now. And it's time you stopped calling common what God now calls clean. It's a sin to continue to see ourselves as unclean, as common, as apart from Christ. In Christ, you've been forgiven totally and completely. Outwardly, you may stumble and fall, but inwardly, you're a new creation. Your slate is clean, your heart is pure, your future bright, your eternity secure. You're no longer a commoner or a common thing. You're now God's specialty. We need to believe it. Now, this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. And at that very moment, three men stood before the house where I was, having been sent to me from Caesarea. And then the Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered into the man's house. And he probably turned and pointed to the guys. He brought them with him. Peter knew that the work of God is sometimes controversial. And it was smart to bring six eyewitnesses that could help answer this Jewish skepticism. And he told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house who said to him, "Send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter." Cornelius had seen the vision. God was working on both ends of the connection. "Who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved." Remember, Cornelius was proof that a man can be good and generous and even God-fearing and yet still not be saved. Cornelius was a good man, but he was missing something. And that's why God told him to send for Peter. "And as I began to speak," and he preached Jesus to them, "the Holy Spirit fell upon them, as upon us at the beginning." It was Pentecost all over again. Another sovereign move of the Holy Spirit. "And then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit.'" Notice first how Peter tests his experience. Holy Spirit falls upon the believers. This experience has occurred, and instantly he goes back to the Scriptures. Peter, you'll know and you'll find constantly back and forth, he is always testing experience by comparing it to Scripture. Experience should always be subordinate to Scripture. If your experience cannot be substantiated through the Word of God, then it's strange fire and you need to stay away from it. Remember on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit was poured out, and they said, "What is this?" And Peter says, "This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." And he pointed to Scripture to explain his experience. If you can't say, "This is that," if you can't point to Scripture, you're playing around with some strange fire. You need to beware. Notice, too, the first time Jesus spoke these words, here in verse 16, it didn't mean the same to Peter as it meant now. When Jesus first spoke these words, he assumed the "you" meant the Jew. But now, he sees it in a new light, and he assumes that the "you," the recipients of the promise, were both Jew and Gentile. You know, it's amazing how this often happens to students of Scripture. You'll read a verse and you think you understand it and know what it means. You'll memorize it and even quote it often. Then months or even years later, your circumstances will change. And suddenly God will recall that verse and you'll see it in a fresh light. And a whole new facet of meaning will open up to you. The verse hits you as if you've been reading it for the first time. Has it ever happened to you? You know, the Bible is like a cut diamond. You can turn it in your hand and the light will hit it at a different facet. And suddenly it'll take on new colors and, you know, shoot out a new beam of light. That's why you can't get enough of the Scriptures. That's why you can read it year after year, month after month, and it never gets old. It's the living Word of God. And Peter goes on, he says, "If therefore God gave them the same gift as He gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God?" Hey, this was obviously a work of God. "And when they heard these things, they became silent." It was obvious to them too. Their opposition had been muted by the irrefutable work of God. Guys, again, understand that God is a God of newness. The message never alters, but God's methods are always changing. And just because you're not used to it doesn't mean it's not of God. God is never unscriptural, mind you, but He's often non-traditional. And so be open. And they glorified God, saying, "Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life." Yes, these guys were Gentiles. They lived like Gentiles. They went to football games on the Sabbath. They ate bacon for breakfast. They had never even read the law of Moses, let alone kept it. And yet the conclusion was obvious. If God had poured out His Spirit upon them, then therefore it meant that they had been accepted into His family. There was but one explanation, one conclusion, and that is that indeed salvation had come to Gentiles as well as Jews. You know, before we leave the story, it's interesting to note that Luke takes the time and uses the space to record this story twice. Remember, Luke is not typing onto a 200 meg hard drive. He's typing onto a scroll that at the most was 30 to 35 feet, which was not very much for scroll. They had to be kept small or they would become clumsy and unusable. There were limits to what Luke could say, and yet he chose to include this narrative twice. First when it happened, and second when Peter repeated it to the believers in Jerusalem. That should tell us how important this event was. This was a major, major breakthrough in the history of the church. What happened at Cornelius' house was no small matter. It opened up God's plan of salvation to Jew and Gentile alike. And now it would begin to spread, not only to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, but now we're fixing to see it explode to the ends of the earth. Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. Peter had gone where no Jew had gone before. He had gone to the Gentiles. But it takes special men to pioneer new works. New trails are hard to blaze. It takes clear vision and decisive action and unwavering conviction and keen wisdom and courageous faith. But once the trail is cut and the road seems safe, then everyone wants to jump on the bandwagon. But in the beginning, the pioneers are few. Such was the case here. There were very few Jews who were willing to cross over, who were willing to follow in the footsteps of Peter and take the gospel to the Gentiles. For the most part, up until now, the gospel was being spread from Jew to Jew. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, or to the Greeks, the Gentiles, preaching the Lord Jesus. Here were a few trailblazers who went to Antioch with Gentiles on their minds and on their hearts. They targeted the Hellenists. They were into cross-cultural ministry. And they went with in the spirit of Peter's vision to reach out to the Gentiles. Suddenly now, through Peter's efforts in the house of Cornelia, the gospel now is just spreading out. No longer confined to that small geographical location, but now spreading out to the ends of the earth. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. Antioch was the capital of Syria. After Rome and Alexandria, it was the third largest city in the Roman Empire. Its population probably topped about 500,000 people. Antioch was an architectural wonder. Its main street was paved with marble. And it was lined with marble columns. In fact, it was the only street in the ancient world that had street lamps. The city's splendor earned it the nickname Antioch the Golden, Queen of the East. Its location was about 300 miles north of Jerusalem, and it was the gateway from the east into the Western Empire, a perfect place to launch an outreach to the Gentile world. As we move through the book of Acts, we're going to find that that was indeed what happened in Antioch. They too saw the vision. And the church in Antioch becomes a beachhead for Christianity's invasion into Gentile territory. Perhaps the church in Jerusalem saw the future significance of what was happening in Antioch and how it could really, literally, blow this thing open. And therefore they sent Barnabas to encourage the believers there. And when he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad. And encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. The name Barnabas means son of consolation or son of encouragement. Barnabas was the guy who befriended Saul shortly after his conversion, when he wanted to go to Jerusalem to meet with the disciples. He was the one who convinced Peter and his buddies of Saul's sincerity. Barnabas was a winsome believer with the gift of encouragement. Antioch was a wicked city. It was as wicked as it was elegant. It was dedicated to the goddess Daphne, who in Greek mythology had been seduced sexually by Apollos. Sexual perversion and seduction ran rampant throughout the city of Antioch. Probably next to Corinth, it was the most wicked city in the ancient world. It was full of temptation, but in desperate need of the gospel. In Barnabas' words to the believers there, in such circumstances, in a vile environment, was to hang tough, to be tenacious, to strengthen their grip on Jesus and to continue in the Lord. You know, today we live in similar surroundings. I realize afresh the seductiveness of our society. Every time I drive down Highway 78 and see that Hooters billboard with the row of scantily clad ladies and the caption that just sort of taunts, "Made you look." You know, that's what temptation is all about. You remember the forbidden fruit in the Garden of Eden? It looked good. Temptation makes you look. Then it tempts you to touch. And then eat. And the key to withstanding these seductive forms of temptation is to be constantly purposing in your heart to continue in the Lord. As in any race, it's not how you start that counts, but it's how you finish. And Barnabas encouraged them to purpose, with purpose of heart, that they should continue with the Lord. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. The church was growing so quickly that Barnabas knew that he needed help. And he went out and he found a man who was especially equipped and called to reach out to Gentiles. He went to fetch his old buddy Saul. You got to hand it to Barnabas. He was a smart leader. I know a lot of pastors who would never admit what Barnabas admitted, and that was that he needed some help. That things were getting out of hand. So often we continue to try to do things all ourselves and never unleash the men and women into ministry. Never look for those that God is raising up and give them the opportunities to serve and inaugurate them into the joys of ministry. This kind of an attitude, "I'm going to do it myself," stunts the growth of would-be leaders and stifles the expansion of the church. It was when Barnabas went out And God had got to help him. That's when the church seemed to take off. I think it's interesting, too, that Barnabas chose a man that was more gifted than he was. It was a pretty unselfish act for Barnabas to choose a man like Saul as second in command. It was almost inevitable that Saul would eventually rise up and be the leader. But Barnabas put the needs of the church before his own personal ego. And as a result, the church exploded. We're told a great many people were added to the Lord and facilitated by Barnabas' good leadership. And Luke adds an interesting point. He says, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. It's interesting to note all the different names that are used to refer to Christians throughout the book of Acts. They were called believers, disciples, receivers of the word, servants, people of the way, and there were many, many more titles. But the believers were first called Christians at Antioch. I ran across a list of famous people who changed their given names for more elegant, sleek, sophisticated sounding names. Marion Morrison changed his name to John Wayne. Nate Birnbaum came up with George Burns. Leonard Sly became Roy Rogers. Isher Danielovich, Kirk Douglas. And Betty Persky, Lauren Bacall. These early Christians were likewise stuck with an embarrassing name, and yet they chose to keep it. This suffix, I-A-N, means the party of. And so when you put it behind the word Christ, it means the party of Christ. This was how the Romans referred to their slaves. Claudius's slaves were called the Claudians, the party of Claudius. Anthony's slaves were called the Antonians, the party of Anthony. And so this was a derogatory term, really. For the believers in Jesus to be labeled Christians was an insult, a mockery, a backhanded stab, or at least that's how it was intended. And yet, rather than change their name, the early believers liked it. They considered it an honor to be viewed as slaves of Jesus Christ. They gloried in being fools for Christ's sake. Peter would later write in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 16, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, he uses that term, let him not be ashamed, and let him glorify God. We should consider it an honor anytime we have the privilege to suffer and to bear the shame of Jesus Christ. And in these days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Prophecy is a spontaneous statement that is uttered through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and speaks to a specific situation, a direct word from the Holy Spirit through a human mouthpiece. The gift of prophecy is an exciting gift. It's a wonderful gift to hear from the Lord on a specific, timely point of interest. It's one of the things that keeps the church sitting on the edge of its seat. The Jewish historian Josephus mentions that this famine did indeed occur. He says that it was quite severe and many people died for lack of money to buy the little food that was available. But the disciples, they reacted to this prophecy, and each according to his ability determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. And this they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. These Gentile believers have a wonderful response here to the prophecies and to the famine that's hit their Jerusalem brothers. They take up an offering to help out those in Judea. You know, it's a biblical principle that we should support materially those who have ministered to us spiritually. Galatians 6, verse 6 tells us, "Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches." That means whenever you have an opportunity, when you're at the grocery store, to buy your pastor a gallon of Breyers chocolate ice cream, just slip it in the church refrigerator freezer back here and drop him a note that it's there. You should do so. The church in Antioch sensed its indebtedness to the first Christians at Jerusalem. They owed a lot to them. The gospel had come from them, you know, to Antioch. And so it was appropriate for them to send help in tough times. They sent it by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. And now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now, the New Testament is full of various Herods. And it can be confusing if you're not clear as to exactly who you're talking about. It's important to remember that Herod was a family name and not the name of just one person. Herod the Great was the ruler who was on the throne at the birth of Christ, who slaughtered the babies in Bethlehem. When he died, his kingdom was divided into three parts. Each territory was given to one of his three sons. Herod Antipas ruled over Galilee. He was the son of Herod the Great. He was the vile man who had John the Baptist executed and who tried Jesus there before his crucifixion. You remember he was called the fox. I think Jesus called him a fox. Another of Herod the Great's sons, whom he later murdered — Herod was such a basket case, such an insane man that he murdered 15 of his sons because he was jealous. He was afraid they were going to take over his throne. Murdered a few of his wives too. One of his sons was Aristobulus. And Aristobulus had a son whose name was Agrippa. He sent Agrippa off to Rome for his schooling, probably to get him away from all of the intrigues going on there in Jerusalem. And while in Rome, Agrippa made friends with a man named Caligula, who would later become the emperor of Rome. It was Caligula who promoted Agrippa to the kingship of Judea. And this is the King Herod mentioned here in chapter 12, Herod Agrippa the First. It was probably because of his friendship with Caligula and his Roman education that made him a very arrogant and haughty individual, as we'll see in this chapter. Now, it was during the days of unleavened bread that he arrested Peter. Agrippa was a very shrewd politician. He worked very hard to placate the Jews and to try to win their approval. When it dawned on him how much the Jews hated the Christians, he tried to rack up some political points by executing one of the leaders of the church, the Apostle James. Tradition tells us that Agrippa had him beheaded. The next day, the Jerusalem Post announced that his approval rating had jumped up 20%. And so he decided this time to go after the ringleader. He sent out a guard and arrested Peter, and he would have executed him had it not been the days of unleavened bread, or the Passover. And it was Jewish custom not to perform any executions during the Passover. So he waited. And so when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads. Or in the Greek, it's the word tetrads, which denote a group of four soldiers. So four squads of four soldiers each were dispatched to guard Peter. This amounted to maximum security. And they were sent to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after the Passover. Someone probably told Agrippa about the time when the Sanhedrin arrested Peter. And God sent an angel to bust him out. He wanted to make sure that this time Peter would go nowhere. And so around the clock, there were two soldiers chained to the prisoner and two standing watch. They wanted to make sure that Peter stayed put. Peter was therefore kept in prison. But constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. Now Peter is in trouble. His wagons are circled. The engines are on the warpath. It doesn't look good for Peter. But suddenly, in verse 5, the bugle blows. And we look out to the horizon, and here comes the cavalry in the form of a praying church. It was the Puritan preacher, Thomas Watson, who said, "The angel fetched Peter out of prison, but it was prayer that fetched the angel." Guys, nothing is more powerful than a praying church. And if we want to see God work miracles, and if we want to see the gospel expand, there is one indispensable. There is one must. We must be a praying church. And when Herod was about to bring him out that night, Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. Now let's imagine that we are in Peter's sandals. We're awaiting certain execution. The hangman is due any moment. We're under heavy guard. There seems to be no possibility of escape. What would be your disposition? What would be your emotional state under such circumstances? I can say one thing for certain. I wouldn't be sleeping. Nope, not sleeping. The next day, Peter might get sawn in two, and the night before, he's sawing logs. What peace! What incredible composure! Again, Peter finds himself in the midst of the storm. He's surrounded by the winds and the waves, but this time he keeps his eyes on Jesus, and he remains unshaken by the rough waters. Always remember, every miracle recorded in the Scriptures began as a problem. It did. You're upset because you've got problems. But you've got to have a problem before you can have a miracle. Your problems are just opportunities for miracles. Peter's problem is just an opportunity for a miracle. We need to get our eyes off our circumstances and fix them on Jesus. Once we do, God can stop working on us, and He can start attending to the miracle that He has in mind. Peter's eyes are locked on Jesus. He's cutting Z's rather than asking whys. Peter is walking on water and enjoying it with a supernatural peace. But remember, he's not doing it alone. He's being helped by a praying church. Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him. God is orchestrating a jailbreak. And a light shines in the prison. And he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise quickly." Peter's snoozing so soundly that the angel has to slap him on the head to wake him up. Now that's some real peace, buddy. It's interesting, the angel says to him, "Arise quickly." One commentary I read made an interesting observation that I'd never seen before. It said that throughout the Scriptures, angels are always in a hurry. That's why he said, arise quickly. I've never even seen that. I never thought about that. But I started going back over it into my mind. I think it's true. Angels are always in a hurry. Now, only one time is God ever pictured in a hurry. Remember when it was? It was when he was pictured as the forgiving father rushing down the road to meet the prodigal son as he was returning. The only time God is in a hurry is to rush to your side to love you and hold you and minister to your needs. Hurry, but it seems that angels are always in a hurry. And we can understand why. If heaven were your home, if you lived in the presence of God, and you were dispatched on a mission to this wicked world, no doubt you'd try to tie up business as quickly as possible and rush back home. Angels never dilly-dally. So he says, arise quickly. And his chains fell off his hands. Then the angel said to him, gird yourself and tie on your sandals. And so he did. And he said to him, put on your garment and follow me. Just a small note here. You'd think that if the angel could unlock the chains from Peter's wrists, he could just as easily slip on his sandals for him and throw his coat around his shoulders. But there's always two parts to a miracle. God shoulders the real work. But there's still a minor role that's up to me. You see, now that we're Christians, God's purpose for us is not just for Him to work for us. And it's not just for us to work with Him. But it's for the two of us, God and me, to work together. Because you see, God desires fellowship. That's the real purpose for service, not because God needs us. God could do a lot better without us, believe me. But God involves us in His service so that He can have fellowship with us. So that we can know Him, so that we can learn of Him, so that we can deepen our understanding of Him and our fellowship with Him. And so that's why He always includes in the miracle something for you to do. Because He works together with us. He wants to work miracles and change the world, but He wants us and Him to do it together. And so Peter complies. And so he went out and followed Him. Did not know that what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. Peter was still asleep. He wasn't sure what was happening, whether it was real or whether it was just a vision. You know, he's still in that early morning fog that doesn't really lift until you get that first cup of coffee. You know what I'm talking about. He's not sure if this is actually happening or if this is a dream. It reminds me of the lady who confessed, I dreamed I was eating spaghetti. When I woke up, my pajama string was gone. Ooh. Not quite sure whether this is a dream or reality. And when they were past the first and the second guard posts, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. Electronic doors before electricity. Amazing. And they went out and went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. And when Peter had come to himself, I see Peter pinching himself. Is this real? What's going on? Wow. He said, now I know for certain that the Lord has sent His angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people. I think there's a spiritual application that we can make here. You've got to give Peter credit for following his dream. He wasn't sure whether this was real or a dream, but he followed it. Dreams are not uncommon. Everybody has a dream. But few people have the faith to really follow their dream. Peter wasn't completely sure if this was a pipe dream or a jailbreak until he was outside. The miracle was almost over when he realized that this was the real thing. That's often how a faith venture works. You get a nudge or a slap. A chain falls off. You hear a voice say, "Arise," and a door swings open. God doesn't necessarily just write it down, "This is me." You know, but it's not a leap in the dark either. You know, Peter had this happen to him before. He knew that this was probably of God, but he wasn't sure. And yet he had the faith to follow his dream. And he wasn't completely sure until it was almost over. Peter had to be willing to put on his shoes. Peter had to be willing to put on his coat. Peter had to be willing to follow the vision even before he was sure that it was God. We need the faith to follow our dreams. Not just steps out into the darkness, not just living out our own presumptions, but when we feel that God has given us a dream, we need to follow it. We need to have that vision and then the courage to pursue that vision. One of my favorite quotes fell from the lips of Theodore Roosevelt. He said, far better it is to dare mighty things, to win glorious triumphs, even though checkered by failure, than to take rank with those poor spirits who neither enjoy much nor suffer much because they live in the gray twilight that knows not victory or defeat. Peter could have played it safe, and he would have still been in prison this morning. But he followed his dream. God worked a miracle. Who knows where your dream might lead? And so when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary. This was probably the same house that hosted the Last Supper, maybe even the descent of the Spirit at Pentecost. Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. Remember that praying church. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda came to answer. And when she recognized Peter's voice, because of her gladness, she did not open the gate but ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. She was so excited she didn't let him in. She just forgot to open the door and let him in. "But it's Peter!" And she doesn't know what to do, and she runs and tells the group. But they said to her, "You are beside yourself." In other words, "You're just a crazy little girl." Yet she kept insisting that it was so. And so they said, "It is his angel." That's interesting. The church believed in guardian angels. And the implication here is that your angel kind of takes on, you know, your characteristics. Maybe sounds like you. Maybe looks like you. That's really scary. No wonder angels are in a hurry to get over with the work. Get on with. But, you know, it is interesting to me that the early church was apparently quite sensitive to the activity of angels. Could we be missing something? They said, "It's an angel." But Peter continued knocking. Angels wouldn't have knocked. They would have just walked right on in. And when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Now, this is funny. Remember, this is the powerful praying church who have been praying for Peter's release. Now God answers their prayer. Peter is standing outside the door knocking, and they don't believe it. They've been praying that God would answer their prayer, and he does, and they don't believe it. This is like the fellow who prays for rain and then leaves without his umbrella. You say, wait a minute, Sandy, I thought you said that this chapter was going to teach us about the power of a praying church. And yet, hey, these guys must have been throwing up some pretty puny prayers. I agree. But at least they prayed. Their faith was the size of a mustard seed. Microscopic faith. But notice it was enough. Jesus says if you just got a little bit, you can move mountains. It doesn't take much. Our faith may be frail, but when we use what we've got, we give God the opportunity to work His miracle. God answers fervent prayers, James tells us. He answers the prayer of faith. Here we find that sometimes He even answers frail, hollow prayers. But write this down. The only prayers that have no chance of being answered are unoffered prayers. But motioning to them with His hand to keep... And they were... It was just all a buzz. People are chattering. You know, they're so excited. You know, Peter's out and, you know, and he... Calm down. Let me tell you about it. And he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, go tell these things to James and to the brethren. And he departed and went to another place. Then as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers about what had become of Peter, I'm sure. But when Herod had searched for him and not found him, he examined the guards and commanded that they should be put to death. And a Roman guard allowed a prisoner to skip. It was his punishment to fulfill the escapee's sentence. And since Agrippa had in mind Peter's execution, these guards were executed in his place. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. Now Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. Why, we don't know. But they came to him with one accord. And having made Blastus the king's chamberlain, which made him a central advisor of Agrippa's, having made him their friend, they asked for peace because their country was supplied with food by the king's country. They made the king's chamberlain their friend is another way of saying they greased his palm. They came and they took Blastus out to Outback Steakhouse. Told him to get one of those big porterhouse. And they wined him and they dined him and they bought him nice things and they lobbied him and flattered him until he was firmly on the side of the Phoenicians. He was their friend. Is this Caesarea or Washington, D.C.? I get confused. I guess it happens in both places. Now, Israel was an agrarian society. The Phoenicians were sea merchants. And so the Phoenicians depended upon the Jews for their food supplies. And so it was not very wise to have Agrippa upset with them. And so they were seeking peace with him for their belly's sake. They wanted to make sure that they were the food kept coming in. And so on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. Now this was in the amphitheater there in Caesarea. And if you go with me to Israel, we'll go to that amphitheater. And we'll stand in the exact spot where Herod stood, looking out over the Mediterranean. Just a few hundred feet away, the waves will come in and crash on the beach. It's a beautiful, incredible place. In fact, in the first century, it was one of the most spectacular venues, you know, really in all the world. Even today, it has been incredibly preserved. It's a marvelous place to go and visit. And so imagine this half moon amphitheater facing the ocean. The sun is shining in off the ocean. Herod is standing there in all of his splendor, in all of his glory. Josephus, the Jewish historian, records this incident and he dates it 44 AD. And he tells us that Agrippa made a robe of pure silver. The robe was totally, completely made of silver. And he entered the theater that morning very early in the morning. And so the morning sun, hitting down on the amphitheater. Listen to how Josephus puts it. At which time, the silver of his garment, being illuminated by the fresh reflection of the sun's rays upon it, shone out after a surprising manner, and was so resplendent as to spread a horror over those who looked intently upon him. In other words, it hurt your eyes to look at this guy in this silver robe. Agrippa's silver threads would make some of Liberace's outfits look like blue light specials from Kmart. Elton John had nothing on King Agrippa. Agrippa's blinding the crowd with his beauty, dazzling them with his eloquence. When such people began to chant, USA, USA. Oh, I'm sorry, wrong chant. I'm sorry. No, they began to chant the voice of a God and not of a man. The voice of a God and not of a man. And Josephus adds a kicker. He said, upon this, the king did neither rebuke them nor reject their impious flattery. He did nothing to stop. Beware. Never, ever stand in the place of God. Never, ever receive adulation for yourself that belongs to God. I like how Pastor Chuck puts it. Never take the bows for God. When God is being praised, your place over there in the shadows, that's where you belong. What's ironic is that no one took this praise seriously but Agrippa. All the crowd was up to was flattery. They were all just trying to manipulate this king's giant ego to get from him what they wanted. Usually that's what flattery is all about, manipulation. Someone has observed, flattery is like bubble gum. You can enjoy it for the moment, but don't swallow it. Don't fall for flattery. Herod's belly was full of too much bubble gum. You know what happens when your belly gets too much bubble gum, don't you? You get a case of worms. For immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God. Because he did not give glory to God. Don't you make that mistake. And he was eaten by worms and died. Now that's the play-by-play. Listen to Josephus provide some color commentary. A severe pain also arose in his belly and began in a most violent manner. You can imagine what that means. He was carried into the palace and rested in a high chamber. And when he had been quite worn out by the pain in his belly for 5 days, he departed this life, being in the 54th year of age. Luke says the pain was caused by worms. Not by gallbladder attack, by worms. Let's get that straight. Here was a man who was hailed as immortal. He's a God and not a man. And he's dead 5 days later. In Isaiah 42 verse 8, God declares, I am the Lord. That is my name. And my glory I will give to none other. And my glory I will give to none other. Catch this. The Word of God grew and multiplied. At the beginning of the chapter, Agrippa is cutting down Christians, and the church is behind closed doors praying for its life. At the end of the chapter, this same Agrippa has been cut down, and the Word of God is multiplying. Guys, we need to look past the Agrippas of this world and the Clintons, and whoever might be sitting on the earthly throne, to the one who sits on the throne in heaven, who reigns supreme, is sovereign over all the earth. We need to look and to trust in the living Lord Jesus Christ, who is the final arbitrator, who is the great and righteous judge, who is the one who is in control of all things. And no matter how dark things look, how grim things may be, we forget that God is on our side, that He loves us, that He's in control, and that He will work all things together for our good and for His glory, as He did here in this chapter. Years later, Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 12, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous." That was Peter. "And His ears are open to their prayers." That was the church. "But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." And that was Herod. He must have been thinking of this chapter when he wrote it. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem, where they had taken the offering for the famine-stricken family there in Jerusalem, when they had fulfilled their ministry, and they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark. And there we'll stop.